Our first scripture reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel. We are reading at the 15th chapter at verse 1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does not bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. And for our second reading, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles. We're reading in the 8th chapter at the 26th verse. Listen further for God's truth. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken away from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, I'm delighted to be with you today in this church and in this particular pulpit. You may not realize it, but there are hazards attached to being a guest preacher. And let me tell of one that was told by the late John Gladstone, who for many years was a distinguished occupant of the pulpit at York Minster Park Baptist Church. And John Gladstone told of being called to preach on a particular Sunday in a church well removed from Toronto. It was a cold, wintry day when he arrived, and he was bundled up in his greatcoat and his muffler. And as he reached the bottom of a set of stairs that went up to the sanctuary, he found there was an elderly lady who was about to start climbing these stairs. And he said to her, ma'am, may I offer you my arm? And she gladly took his arm, and they started up this set of stairs. She said to him, you must be a visitor here today because I know everybody in this church and I don't know you. And he said, yes, I am a visitor today. He said, I'm here because Dr. Proctor cannot be here this morning. He is preaching at another location. And the woman stopped right on the stair she was standing on. And she said, I am so disappointed. She said, Dr. Proctor is the finest preacher in Canada, and I hate to think that I am not going to have an opportunity to hear him this morning. Poor John didn't know what to say, and then the woman solved his dilemma. She said, would you mind helping me back down these stairs? Now, as John Gladstone told the story, he said the only comfort for him was it could have been a woman who didn't like people from Toronto. Friends, let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Unless someone guides me. You will recall the story of the two followers of Jesus who were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they met a stranger that they did not recognize. And as they spoke with that stranger, they found that he opened the scriptures to them in quite a remarkable way. In fact, they realized later, while they were having dinner together, that it was Jesus. But the thing that stuck in their mind, not just that Jesus had been resurrected, but it was how he opened the scriptures to them. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn as he opened the scriptures to us? Well, the story we have today is another story about opening the scriptures. Very simple story. In the early days of the church, Philip, one of the first deacons, was commanded by the Spirit to go to a particular part on the wilderness road where he met a man, a eunuch, a high official in the court of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and he joined him at the point at which he was reading a passage of scripture that we all know very well, because it's about the suffering servant and it's very much a part of our Holy Week celebrations every year. And the man was reading this without understanding. And when he was asked if indeed he did understand it, he turned to Philip and said, how can I understand it if I have no one to guide me? What a wonderful opening that the Spirit had provided to Philip, because the opening enabled him to share with this devout Jew the story, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And this they did as the chariot went along the road. And so taken was the official by this revelation that he had received, that he looked and saw perhaps just a small pond on the side of the road. And he said, could I not be baptized here? And indeed they stopped the chariot and he was baptized on that spot. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit called Philip to another location and he disappeared. But Scripture tells us that the Ethiopian continued his journey filled with joy, a joy based on the revelation of the good news of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several layers of meaning in this story, as there are indeed in most of the scripture passages that we read. The messages that are contained within it are the role of the Spirit in spreading the good news about Jesus. The second one is the conversion of a black Jew to Christianity. The third one is the role of the deacons in evangelization in the early church, and they played a very pivotal role. And the final one is the difficulty of understanding Scripture without a guide. And it is on this fourth theme that I would like to reflect with you for a few minutes this morning. I recall that in the middle years of the last century, and oh, how my wife hates me to use that form of reference, because she and I are contemporaries, and she doesn't like to be reminded that we were students at Victoria College in the middle years of the last century, but we were. I lived in residence, and indeed within the residence that I lived were men from many faculties. Some were from Victoria College, of which I was a student, but others were in engineering, some were in medicine. One, indeed, was in pharmacy. And it's about this man that I want to speak. But we, within the college, we had many students for the ministry in the United Church, because Victoria College was then and still is a United Church college. The pharmacy student who was in our group was a man by the name of Tom Livingston. And he was a secularist, an avowed secularist. And he really hated being at Victoria College. And he said the only reason he was there is the food was so bad at Knox College that he had to move. So he had moved from Knox, and it was at a time when the United Church was in great ferment because the Reverend Dr. Ralph Muchmore was trying to get everybody in the United Church to sign a pledge that they would not drink. So Tom was offended by this. But what Tom liked to do, as indeed many secularists like to do, is they like to engage people of faith in conversation, not for the purpose of being enlightened themselves, but rather for the purpose of putting down the other people. And Tom loved doing this. We were served our meals in cafeteria style, and you got your meal on your tray, and then you looked around for a vacant place at one of the tables where you could sit down. Tom invariably looked over the entire dining room to find the table in which the theological students were seated. And he always joined them, and he always engaged them in conversation more for his benefit than for theirs. And one day I was behind him in line, and he said, come join me. And I'm looking around and thinking, well, I don't normally eat with the theological students, but if Tom is going there, I'll follow Tom. Well, we did. Tom's agenda for the day was to spark a debate with the students, the theological students, about the difficulty of studying theology. And he was a shifty fellow and very, very subtle, and he got the table talking about how difficult it was. And I knew that somewhere was a trap, because these discussions always had a trap embedded in them, in the hopes that whoever Tom was trying to ensnare would step on. So when he got them all telling freely about the difficulties they were having in terms of their course of study, Tom said, I just can't accept that. And they said, well, why can't you accept it? He said, I refuse to accept that there can be any difficulties attached to a course that only has one book. And he was serious. There was one book. Well, at the time, I must say, I was enough of a secularist myself that I found it mildly amusing, the discomfort that the students found themselves in. But 30 years later, when I began the study of theology at Knox College, I found that what Tom had said was far from true. And I reflected on it often that if there was only one book, the Lord had picked the most difficult book you could possibly pick to be the undergirding of a course of study in theology. Because those of us who've tried to crack it, as the students would say, find it at times a very difficult old tome to make our way through, despite the fact that it contains the wisdom of the ages. And I tell you that at the end of 3 years' study, and I'm sure John had exactly the same experience as I did, we had barely scratched the surface at the end of 3 years of study. So I've always found it difficult, even with theological training, to understand God's word for us. And I too need help. I need guides of one kind or another that I may truly understand the truth that it contains. But not long ago, I was reading a newspaper report, and it was saying that Statistics Canada had just completed a recent study, and one of the findings to me was quite surprising. It said that Canadians are much more religious than they're given credit for. It said the reason they're not given credit for it is because they don't go to church, or if they go to church, they go to church infrequently. But it doesn't mean that they're not praying. It doesn't mean that they're not meditating. It doesn't mean that they're not reading sacred text. And I read this, and I was quite astonished at that finding. So I read further in the study, and I found that there was one rather large qualification. And the rather large qualification to me was that you could say what was a sacred text, you could say what to you was meditation, you could say what to you was prayer, since there was no attempt in the study to give guidance as to what constituted those three activities. And I'm enough of a skeptic that when I read that qualification or realized it was there, I thought, well, I wonder how many of these people who are religious, privately religious, think the Da Vinci Code is a sacred text. I wonder how many of these people think that a word with the Almighty to give you a preferred position in the 649 lottery this upcoming weekend is in fact a prayer to God. Now, I don't want to dismiss private religiosity, but I must say I find it extremely difficult to accept that it can be the equal of its more traditional and better known version, that is, public worship of God under the guidance and instruction of someone trained in that activity. Well, when I reflected on how I would demonstrate the validity of my feeling that what we do collectively is a more powerful experience, a more revealing experience of God's will for us than studying sacred text on your own, I thought, well, I need to look beyond the religious in terms of where I might find affirmation for my belief. And in a strange revelation, I thought, well, I know where I can find it. I can find it in conditioning of the human body. And suddenly I had a vision that on almost every street, commercial street in Toronto, or indeed across this great dominion, there is at least one fitness place. We've seen them all. They're in the shopping centers, they're on the strips. Fitness places everywhere. And people seem to pour into these places. Because I've noticed when I'm driving in the suburbs, if I go by a fitness place, the lot will be literally full of people. There'll be all kinds of people. And I think, now, isn't that interesting that they come to that place to develop their body? Now, the other thing that came to my mind that I thought was equally intriguing is, I've never been to a garage sale where there wasn't either a treadmill or a stationary bicycle for sale. So I thought, now that's very peculiar. If everybody's going to these fitness places and they had this equipment, why didn't they work on it at home? Very interesting. Our daughter's a regular walker every morning. And one of the places she passes is a fitness gym. And she said, you know, I'm constantly astonished at the number of people who drive to the fitness class. She said, don't they realize if they walked, they wouldn't have to pay the fee? And if they carried some weights or something else, they could build their upper body. And I thought, how interesting. And I say this not all facetiously, that there's more grunting and groaning and sweating going on in church halls and basements today than there has been at any time since the Inquisition, because of the number of fitness classes that are held usually in the hall of churches. And in fact, in our home congregation of Glenview, we have two such groups who meet regularly there for fitness training. Now, I don't want to expose anybody in the group, but I'll wager there are a number of us here who have in our basement or our rec room a device of torture that we acquired basically to try and build ourselves into a fit human being. And I'll wager I speak for some of you when I say if you could find a way to just get rid of it without your spouse realizing that you weren't using it, you might do it. But you need to do it on the sly because your spouse probably told you when you bought it that you would never use it, and indeed you don't. It's interesting that what you can't do alone, you turn to others to help you do. Now, I'm not disparaging fitness clubs because they play a vital role, but what I find very interesting is, left to your own devices, or each of us left to our own devices, will not necessarily do what we need to do to make ourselves fit. So we need a guide, we need an instructor, we need certain pieces of equipment. And basically all we have to do is show up there and they drive us, almost with a whip, to do the things that we need to do that we would find it so difficult to do on our own. So I thought, well, if that's true of disciplining and building the body, why would it be any different in terms of disciplining and building the soul? And I say to you, it isn't. It is exactly the same exercise that when we encounter difficulties in terms of sacred text, of scripture, in terms of working our way through problems that we have in our lives or difficulties that we face, we have a tendency to slide off. We won't pursue the very difficult. We won't be as disciplined as we need to be. We won't read scripture every day as we did a generation ago or 10 generations ago. We just don't do that anymore. We say we will, but we don't. And above all, we don't have someone to guide us. So coming back to the point, what is the difference between private religiosity and public religiosity? The difference is what occurs in this place every Sunday. Because what we have is a passage of scripture that is unbundled for us by someone who has been trained in doing that. I always remember Fred Craddock, who's one of the great preachers and teachers of preaching in the last 50 years, saying that what a congregation does is it employs its minister to take a passage of scripture, to spend a week studying it, reflecting it, going to the library, opening the commentators on that subject, and at the end of 7 days, to come back and share with the congregation that which he learned through that study. And friends, that's happening Sunday in and Sunday out, and sometimes on Wednesday evening or Sunday evening throughout Christendom, that people are recognizing that they need help, and that a church is not just a place where souls are saved, but a place where souls are built and strengthened. And I suggest that anyone, whether they're here or on the outside, who is concerned about the state of their soul, doesn't need to join the equivalent of a fitness club. They can have here in these places, in the Christian churches around this city and elsewhere, they can have all the guidance they need in terms of understanding God's will for them, indeed God's will for all of us, and learning through study, through listening, through prayer, through reflection, through meditation, God's will for us, God's great plan for us individually and collectively. So, no need to go that far. I tell people that the Christian church has been doing this for 2,000 years. It's very good at it. It knows what it's doing, and it does it at absolute minimum cost. So one only needs to drop by a Christian church on a Sunday or at a Bible study during the week, and individuals will find that that experience will do for them exactly what Philip, motivated by the Spirit, did for that official on the road to Gaza so many years ago. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Friends, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thanks that you have opened yourself to us through your word. May we be equally open in seeking your truth and in sharing it with others. May we build our lives on your truth, that we may be faithful followers of your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.